Welcome to the Bible study hour of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. That's Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Before we jump in, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're able to congregate on this Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to meet with you. We pray that you would visit us with an outpouring of your Spirit. We pray that your people would be edified. We pray that the fellowship would be sweet. And Lord, we have learned not to take this for granted in this new age in which we live. We pray, Lord, most of all, that you would be glorified on this beautiful Lord's Day. Visit us, though, is our prayer. Make yourself known to us today. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the letter to the Hebrews is famous among the New Testament epistles for its brief but profound opening statement. The writer's opening thesis is thrust before the reader without benefit of salutation. Before we read the text, let me give you a quick review of some of the standard openings in the New Testament. And I'll just give the openings without the actual scriptural reference, which some of them you can figure out. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians. And even Peter and James know how to start an epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then lastly, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And now, our text, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, the opening statement, we can easily see, contrasts the difference in how God communicated with his people in the old dispensation, as told in the Old Testament, and how he reveals himself now. It is the difference between the fluctuation of ancient revelation and the finality of the new. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice that on the surface of this statement, it is just saying that there were Old Testament prophets who spoke on God's behalf to the fathers, and that they spoke at various times. They did not speak according to a known schedule. say, at every full moon, for example. Moreover, the prophets probably didn't speak in diverse manners, but God spoke in diverse manners. But however God communicated with the prophets, he did it at sundry times. Sometimes there was no revelation. Note this from 1 Samuel. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, I wouldn't say that the order of the words in the opening statement is critical, but I would say that it's not arbitrary or even poetic. The words sundry times is but one word in the original Greek, as they say. The same for diverse manners. It is one word. And these two words, connected as it is by the word and, are in alphabetical order. But this is a happy coincidence, as they say. Now, a case can be made for the ordering of the words, that is, at sundry times and in diverse manners, right? He didn't say in diverse manners at sundry times. But let me see if you'll buy my argument. It's kind of a nit, but it's a way to think about the scriptures as we've always talked about. The surface of the text usually is good enough to understand what God is saying. But sometimes we could dig in a little deeper. For example, did God always speak to the fathers through the prophets? Maybe he spoke directly to them sometimes. Or maybe that when he spoke to them that they were acting as prophets. But let's look at this. The sundry times is one thing. That is, it is about time. And time is time is time. Right? There's nothing heterogeneous about it. It's one thing. So bear with me. So we can think about, especially the homeschool mom, because you guys, you're going to teach your kids this eventually. You got a graph. You got the x-axis and the y-axis. Yeah. So if the x-axis is time, over time, if you look into Scripture, okay, God spoke at this time. God spoke at this time. When we get to Moses, it's going to be, this, he spoke. The distribution will be dense of the times when God spoke. But nevertheless, it's always a time here, right? At certain times God spoke, or God revealed himself. But on the y-axis, it's in diverse manners, right? So one time he'll speak, and he'll speak as a vision. The next time he'll speak, but it won't be at this level, it'll be at this level because it'll be in a dream. Or over here, he speaks directly. So you could have this graph of all the times when God spoke, how he spoke. And in fact, I think it would be fun to go through the Old Testament especially and make that graph. How did God speak, and see how it's, what we say, distributed over time. But at any rate, he mentioned time first because that's always a constant. There's some time. But the manners is different. It might be, at the vision level, at the dream, or the direct level, or some other manner of speaking. I'll give you some Old Testament scriptures. And again, you don't need to turn there. I don't have all the references, but they're in the Old Testament. For example, Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. At the end of Genesis 17. And God left off talking to him. So this could have been in a vision, but we're not told either way. In Exodus, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here am I. God spoke to Samuel in a vivid dream while he was sleeping. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. So this is like the third or fourth time that God has come to him in the dream. I mean, you may recall that Samuel would wake up and go to Eli and say, Yes, Lord. And Eli would say, I didn't call you. So he would go back to bed, and then the dream was so vivid that he thought that Eli was calling him. And the Lord called, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And then Ezekiel, Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day. So that would be a nice definite place on the time axis. As I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So, okay, we get the picture. There is this variety of Old Testament revelations. But what does our text say? But now, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And as we have been taught, this means we now have a Son kind of revelation. Not a diverse manners, but a revelation in a Son or in the Son. It is a revelation of a unique type. And as we will learn in the book of Hebrews, it is a revelation of a type that is eternal. Forevermore, God reveals himself in his Son. Now it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not present in bodily form to speak to us on God the Father's behalf. Lord willing, we will soon see, we will see that he is seated in heaven at the Father's right hand. But today, what we have is his inscripturated word we call the Bible. Now, what does the all-knowing internet say about the word inscripturated? It says this, it is a fancy way of saying transcribed, written down. Well, thank you very much. This book that has been written down, the Word of God, the Bible, is critical because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we learn about Jesus. The statements in the Bible are God's word to us. If you want to know what God has to say, then read, study, and understand the Bible. It is the very Word of God. And the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. So, what are preachers supposed to do? What am I supposed to be doing this morning? I should be telling you what the Bible says about the Son of God, because by doing so, by hearing the Word of God opened up, you are hearing from God himself. As long as the message is true to the Bible, you are hearing from God. This text is teaching us that God's final word to us is in his Son. The substance of all truth and of all life is in him. Now, there is variety in this imperfect world. You can read various versions of the Bible. You can listen to different preachers. But the one constant is that the truth is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's final revelation of Himself. This is why we say that He, the Lord Jesus, as the incarnate Son, is the most important person in world history, both now and evermore. Now, our text says that in these last days, are we in the last days of world history? Yes, we are. But again, the Word of God defines what this last days are. And Paul tells us, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." So the fullness of time has come, and these are called in Hebrews the last days. This is why we call it the last days, because it's in the Bible. It's not because we see all these natural disasters increasing. Well, we've had more hurricanes this year in one year than in previous years. We probably had more volcanoes going off, earthquakes, etc., etc. These are not the end times because of that. We are not living necessarily in the end times because of the increasing social turmoil. No, this is the last days because the fullness of time has come, and it has everything to do with the Word of God. So God, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. And then He tells us whom He hath appointed heir of all things. So the first thing we are told in our text about this Son kind of revelation is that God appointed Him heir of all things. That's the first thing He says. Inheritance is a central concept in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, of course, in the Old Testaments, the inheritance is primarily physical. The Israelites were to inherit a land, to inherit a new home that God had promised them. In the New Testament, our inheritance is spiritual. Christians, believers, shall inherit a new home in the kingdom of God. Now, granted, the local church is, in effect, the kingdom of God on earth, but it is yet not final. We will inherit, finally and forever, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But again, this is taught in the Scriptures in the New Testament under the idea of inheritance, right? God has promised us these things, and when we get them, it's as an inheritance. The same in the Old Testament, even though there are differences between that inheritance and the New Testament inheritance. But here's the thing. This idea of inheritance is so important that it is the first thing that the writer of Hebrews says about the Son. Jesus Christ was made an heir. The verb in the King James translated appointed, actually the word appointed is translated that in most translations I looked at. He was appointed. But that word is based on the primitive verb to place or to set. So someone with authority placed him in a position of honor. God the Son was placed or appointed as heir of all things by the Father, who is the one who owns all things. So the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his appointment by the Father, is heir of all things. He's heir of all, the scripture says. Not some, but all. Every aspect of reality is his by inheritance. So the outworking of God's providence is his. The physical, I think I'm going to get to this, the physical laws are his. You know, in our day and age, we do a lot of analysis based upon the statistics, because there's so much data, and the statistics can tell a true story, and that is because the way God has made the universe, and Jesus is heir of that as well. Of all aspects of reality, it is his. But I want to note three characteristics of biblical inheritance. And I'm doing this again because this is the first thing the writer says about revealing himself finally in his Son. The first thing he says, he's heir of all things. First, inheritance is an assignment by lot. That is, an inheritance is apportioned to whoever's going to receive it. It may be divided into lots, and it may even be divided by lot. So in other words, you know, there might not have been a rule to how different inheritance was allocated. You know, I don't want to say they flipped the coin, but they did something that was not according to a rule, or at least, you know, not a rule like the firstborn gets the inheritance. I mean, that's a hard rule. But sometimes they just did by lot, however they did it, and they said, okay, you get this, and then you get that. But the inheritance, number two, is promised to the heirs. So this is biblical inheritance, right? God promises it. And then thirdly, the heir must take possession of the inheritance. For Israel, this meant that they were to take possession of Canaan, which had been promised to them. Biblical inheritance is always promised by God the Father. He is the owner of the whole earth in the Old Testament. He's the owner of the whole earth in the New Testament. But as the owner of the earth, he has the right to promise some land to his people. In Numbers, he said, these were the numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. So we say that as 601,730 souls. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to the few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. So that was how it was apportioned then, right? That was the rule. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. That's interesting. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. So there in a nutshell is biblical and in particular Old Testament inheritance. And then in Deuteronomy, I can't talk this morning, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land where you go, where you go in to possess it, it is not the land of Egypt from whence you just came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with thy foot as the garden of herbs. No, the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven. Now, this letter to the Hebrews will work out in some detail how these three characteristics apply to the Son and to Christians. In the New Testament, it is the Son of God who inherits all that the Father has created. Even though the Father created the universe through His Son. So this is interesting, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, spoke the universe into existence. But it was on behalf of the Father's request. Even though the Lord spoke it into existence, it is His by inheritance. Now, verse 2 tells us that in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. And again, that word worlds could be translated the universe. It is sometimes translated the ages. And the Apostle John understood this completely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And here's the text. All things were made through Him, and apart from Him, was not anything made that was made. You cannot find anything in the universe, in any aspect of the universe, that was not created by the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God willed the universe, but He created it in actuality through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son spoke the universe into existence, and He did not do it on His own prerogative. He didn't just say, I have the ability to do this, I'm going to do it. No, He didn't. He didn't do it that way. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, and they have one will. Then in verse 3, see, now the writer writes about the inherent superiority and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only after he talks about inheritance. So the Lord, or the Son, being the brightness of His glory, that is the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. The Son of God is co-equal with God the Father. He is the brilliant radiance of God's glory. I mean, that's a hard one to comprehend, because we weren't able to see God in all His glory like the way Moses did, or even Abraham. But the Lord Jesus Christ is that brilliant radiance of the glory of the Father. He is the exact replica of God's being. And He is the one holding the universe together. Literally, He is bearing all things. So if Atlas is bearing the world on his shoulders, then Jesus is bearing up the universe by the utterance of his power. Now here's my favorite topic. Second favorite. He is the one who keeps the laws of physics working. God the Father may have decreed friction, but it is the Son that makes it work. This is what Cheng Zhao had to say. Now, he's just some guy I found on the internet. For all I know, it could be a woman. If there was no friction, and I mean, this is why it's important that the Lord doesn't drop the ball. That we know He won't, but He's the one who keeps everything working. Pencils, ballpoint pens, erasers, correction tape, and all manner of writing instruments would cease to work. The threads in your clothes would stop holding on to each other and fall apart. Humanity would be left with chain mail and plate armor as our main fashion options. Homo sapiens couldn't have discovered fire. You would have to continually push up your glasses, right? Meteors wouldn't burn up in the atmosphere and would slam directly into the earth, increasing the frequency of mass extinction events. It should be easier to open a bottle, but your hands wouldn't be able to grip the cap. Now, he or she in these statements may have some erroneous presuppositions. But I think we get the point. Everything we take for granted, the Lord Jesus Christ does not. He upholds all things by the sheer utterance of His power. But then I want to note that these physical things are just incidentals. We are much more than bodies that inhabit the earth. We have eternal souls. Unfortunately, we are enemies of the eternal God. Therefore, it is critical that, continuing on in verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I like the literal translation. Having made purification of sins, He took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty in lofty places. The dictionary says that the word lofty can mean lofty either in place or in character. Well, in this case, it is both. And he concludes this introduction, being made so much better than the angels. How is that? As He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And again, I like the literal translation. Having become so much better than the angels, so far as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. By His exaltation to the right hand of God as the very Son of God, He has a name that surpasses the name messenger. And why do I say that? Because I want to remind you, when you read angels, it just means a messenger of God. So that is not a small thing, to be a messenger of God. Yet the Lord's name is so far above that. And again, later on in the book, the writer works out in detail the particulars of the relationship between the Lord and the angels. The name Jesus points to His humanity as the God-man. Now, I know it was not in the text, but I want to preach Christ. It is who He is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully God, but also fully man. That is who He is, the Son of Man. But what He did when He made purification of sins was fulfill the name Christ. That is the Messiah, the Redeemer of sinners. No name can signify a higher position. So we can go into that, not now, but you know, this does imply a lot of things about us as God's creatures. That it is critical that the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for us, that He paid for our sins. Because of that, He's exalted to the highest position in the universe. Jesus is God in His essence and in power, but He was highly exalted after His death, after His burial, resurrection, and ascension. His work on our behalf gained Him the name above all names. That the name of Jesus, or at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I guess my time's up. To the glory of God the Father. So our text obviously gives only the briefest outline of the glories of Jesus Christ. But the rest of Hebrews unpacks this glory, and it unpacks the superiority of all aspects of the Lord's person and work. This is why Jesus is so precious to the believer. And again, all the implications are worked out in the letter to the Hebrews, and Lord willing, we'll be able to delve into those. We want to follow the arguments that are given in this letter, because they're pretty intricate. But it is more important that we're able to preach Christ. He has inherited all things because He died for His people. He died for us. That is why He is exalted so highly. And that is why we love Him so much. We just need our lives to reflect that, do we not? Let's pray. Lord, I hope that this word was opened up. It is a difficult book, yet, Lord, we ask for Your grace. But mostly, may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, and may Your people be edified. We thank You for today, and we thank You through Jesus Christ. Amen.